Amen. You may be seated. Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 2 Peter. We'll continue our series through that letter. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in the 17th verse. And we'll read to the first verse of the following chapter. 2 Peter 2, 17. Follow along with me as I read. This is the word of the Lord. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit. And the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. 1984 by George Orwell is a pretty well-known book. It's a dystopian novel. It's meant to be set in the future, obviously. 84 is like 40 years ago now, but at the time it was written, it was a futuristic dystopian novel. This is what the future might be like. And what is one thing that's sort of well known, even if you haven't read the book, is the idea of the Ministry of Truth. It's a government bureaucracy that is in charge of propaganda in the world of 1984, and they have a famous slogan that you may have also heard. War is peace, freedom is slavery, ignorance is strength. I want to focus in on that idea that, you know, we are being taught that freedom is slavery, that things actually mean their opposite. Now, 1984 is probably invoked a little bit too often to describe our current political moment. We live in a time when both sides, wherever you are on the political aisle, you really don't trust anything that the other side says. And so, to paraphrase a Disney movie, if everything is propaganda and lies, then nothing is. But sadly, I do think that this idea could apply to large parts of that body that calls itself the church today. Evangelicalism has an infection, and this infection is fatal. Truth is being replaced by not outright lies, but sentimentality, watered down truth. The gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ alone has been replaced by the gospel of moral effort, the chiefest virtue of which is niceness. As long as you're just a nice person, you're going to go to heaven. Praise songs are loud, emotional gibberish instead of heart-softening reminders of the glory of the gospel. Preaching has been replaced by TED Talks, and places of worship have become places of therapy and entertainment. It's natural to look at the news and current events that are going on in the world today and immediately have those apocalyptic parts of Scripture ringing in your head. Revelation talking about the four horsemen of famine, plague, death. We look around at environmental and economic devastation. Revelation says, and no one could buy or sell. Or we think of Matthew 24, where Jesus reminds us that there will be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes in many places. All of these are previews of the final judgment, but the judgment is not yet. Well, Peter, along with the other Bible authors, predicted that the last days would be exactly like this, that the world would be going to hell around us, figuratively and literally. Cultural decay and an acceleration of the focus of this chapter, false brothers. that in the last days, as the day of judgment, as the day of Christ's return gets closer and closer, there is and will be more and more evidently and visibly a winnowing, a separation between those sheep who follow the narrow way of the cross and those goats on the wide, easy road that leads to destruction. And as you think about the connection between God's judgment and the visible signs that we may think that we are seeing of its nearness, both inside and outside the church, remember that God's judgment on sin is identical with his redemption of his elect safely out of it. 2 Peter 2 is talking still about false teachers. We sort of picked up in the middle of the train of thought here, finishing off the chapter. Are these false teachers in this backwards world that presents itself as progress, as improvement? Sounds an awful lot like the ministry of truth. It sounds an awful lot like slavery is freedom. And so we're going to unpack the closing portion of this chapter this morning and look more closely at three things. First, we're going to see the slavery. And then secondly, we're going to see how sneaky or subtle or deceptive it is. And lastly, just how high the stakes are. So that's our roadmap for this morning. The slavery itself, how subtle it is, and the stakes. Couldn't be higher. Every Christian has to play for keeps. Religion is not one part of your balanced life that you can take or leave or tweak the details at will. It simply is your life, now and forever, all or nothing. So first of all, the slavery that's described here in this chapter. Peter picks up his same thought from last week. He's continuing to describe these false prophets who have infiltrated the young baby church. And he says that they're not what they appear to be. They are snake oil salesmen. You don't want what they truly have to offer. What they say they have to offer might sound good, but what they actually have to offer is not what you want. And so verse 17 reminds us to be on our guard. He describes them as waterless springs. Well, what's a waterless spring? It's something that's useless and destructive. Imagine you're wandering around in the desert and you see far off a ravine and you think there's got to be water there. Finally, at last, I'm saved, only to get closer and find that there is no water. And you're disappointed and it can't offer you any life at all. It is also described as mist driven by a storm. We know a little bit about that in the Pacific Northwest. The mist that just hangs in the air, it's unstable. It's not lasting. It's insubstantial. And what's more, where they are headed, you don't want to follow. The ESV translate this word as they are reserved for utter darkness. Older translations will use a little bit more literal word, blackest darkness. This is the same adjective that's used in verse 4 to describe the demons in Tartarus, the lowest hell where the Titans are held after Zeus overthrows them. There it's translated as gloomy chains, right? Blackest chains is just kind of bad English, doesn't really work. But the idea is that if God is light, and the glory of the new heavens and the new earth is the gleaming glory of the Lord, then darkness is to be cut off from the Lord, cut off from the source of life and yet never dying. The Bible uses several metaphors to describe hell, and we just sort of have to mix them a little bit. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Their worm does not perish. The smoke of their torment goes up day and night. Agony in these flames and a great chasm between you and I so that no one can cross in either direction. This is a reality check to not take these so-called preachers, experts, professor at their word. They will talk a strong game. Peter says that they are self-assured, but they are deluded. Verse 18 says that they utter loud boasts of folly. In other words, they brag about what they shouldn't brag about. They boast about their sins. Now, of course, they don't call it that. They don't say out loud, look what a sinner I am, isn't that great? No, they boast about their sins, but they call it freedom. They call it maturity. You and I would never do that, of course. Except I wonder if you've ever heard someone share a testimony or perhaps a confession of something that they're struggling with, some past sin, and it was presented in the way that you got the sense that they still harbor some lost love for that sin. You know, I once, I really used to struggle. I was given over to XYZ, and man, that was so cool at the time. They don't say the quiet part, but you get the idea that that's the end of that sentence. There's even sometimes a perverse sort of one-upsmanship when we share the before Christ parts of our testimonies. After all, to share that, you know, I used to be a gangster and I reformed myself. That's just a much more flashy story than, well, I was a church kid who used to harbor invisible secret anger, or an adult who still does. You see, when we present our salvation according to that sort of paradigm, I wonder whether we're not coming perilously close to boasting of our folly. When we think about our past and even our present sins, we should hate and despise them for the poison they are as the thing that killed our Lord. I don't know if any of you use Spurgeon's devotional, but his morning devotion from last Friday is very timely. He writes this: "At first, a little sin startles us, but soon we say, is it not a little one? And then there comes another larger, and then another, until by degrees we begin to regard sin as but a little ill. And then follows an unholy presumption. We have not fallen into open sin. True, we tripped a little, but we stood upright in the main. We have uttered one unholy word, but as for the most of our conversation, it has been consistent. And so we palliate sin. We throw a cloak over it. We call it by dainty names. Christian, be aware how thou thinkest lightly of sin. Could you weigh the least sin in the scales of eternity, you would fly from it as from a serpent and abhor the least appearance of evil." Puritan Thomas Brooks similarly says, "No hypocrite is totally divorced from the love and liking of every known sin. There is still some secret lust, which is a sweet morsel he rolls under his tongue and will not spit it out. Every hypocrite lives under the dominion and reign of one base lust or another, and will do what he can to save the life of his sin, though it be with the loss of his soul." This is what the false teachers are peddling: freedom. But it's not biblical freedom, freedom from the burden and guilt of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. No, it's freedom from having to call sin, sin. You see, it's all just word games. It's freedom to live how you please. Don't worry, that thing that you were taught all your life is wicked. That's actually no big deal, so just keep right on doing it. It's all just a cultural misunderstanding. Now we know better. You can totally be a Christian and keep your lust, keep your comfort. Sin now, repent later. Jesus wants you to be free after all, doesn't he? He doesn't want you to be a slave to legalism, does he? These uncontrolled passions that chapter 2 describes. Do what feels right is represented as freedom. But Peter says, make no mistake, it is actually slavery. Peter says, whatever overcomes you today is your master. The word here could be translated conquer. Whatever conquers you, whatever gets the best of you, whatever catches you unawares and gets one over on you is in fact the boss of you, however much you might protest otherwise. And here Peter is saying nothing else than the exact same thing Paul says in Romans 6:17. You are slaves of the one you obey, whether sin leading to death or righteousness leading to life, plain and simple. Peter is giving us here a general principle. We need wisdom to apply it to our specific circumstances. Part of that means that you need to get that wisdom from others, precisely because we are all prone to have crucial blind spots, specifically in this area, to not accurately self-assess the state of our souls very well. Now, it's also true that we do have considerable Christian liberty. Peter is not here advocating monkish asceticism. He's not saying to be a good Christian, you need to go and cancel your internet and your TV, although maybe for some of you that is true. But ultimately, that's not the antidote. The antidote to the poison of false so-called freedom is Jesus. And the point that Peter is trying to make is that some of you here today think that you have freedom in Jesus and you actually have the kind of freedom that these false prophets are peddling. You are blissfully unaware of your slavery. And that's not Christianity. Now, the second point, Peter also wants us to understand that this is not as obvious as we think it is. It's not as easy to avoid as we think it is. It is sneaky, it is subtle, and so we could say that Peter's whole middle point is, I'm talking about you. False teachers deceive. You see, if they were only a danger to themselves, then Peter wouldn't spend an entire chapter, one-third of his letter, talking about them. But he does, because though you and I may not be false teachers, we are nevertheless in danger from them. What? Here at KAC? Well, who's the false teacher? Is it me or Pastor Joe? And yet, in the age of the internet, brothers and sisters, be honest, your faith is molded and shaped by far more than just your local pastor. It doesn't matter if we are sound, there are still false teachers in your life clamoring for your attention and molding the way that you understand your faith. Verse 18 again, Peter is describing a couple different groups of people. He begins by talking about the teachers. They speak loud boasts of folly. They entice. These are the ones who are already apostate. They claim to be Christians, but they're not. They are spiritually identical with the unbelieving world, with those who Peter says live in error. But then there's another group of people in that verse. Those who are, quote, barely escaping. They entice by sensual passions those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. So the teachers are identical to those who live in error, but then there's another group of those who are barely escaping, and who are those? These are baby Christians. These are recent converts. These are immature Christians, those who haven't been in the faith for a very long time, and frankly, they are an easier target. They're not yet doctrinally stable. They're not yet trained well. They've responded to the gospel in an initial way, and that's all. After all, if the Nature Channel, if David Attenborough has taught us anything, it's that the lion goes after the weak one, right? The young one, the baby, the straggler. Brothers and sisters, most heresy. Heresy is believing something that is incompatible with Christianity. If you are a heretic, you cannot be a Christian. Those two are incompatible. Most heresy is not going to be high theological error, like you get the Trinity wrong or you deny the deity of Jesus. Most heresy will be errors of living. Most heresy will be compromises of holiness. Look here at the tactics of these false teachers. Peter says they entice or they seduce by fleshly passions. They tickle your ears. Or we could say more crudely, they tickle some other parts. And you will be attracted to what they have to offer simply by virtue of being human. He says, sensual passions. Now, young people, this is probably going to be overtly sexual for many of you. That's the primary meaning of the words here. But it also can be extended beyond that. So whether that's temptation to cross boundaries with your significant other, whether it's seeing things that you shouldn't be seeing on YouTube or Netflix or Instagram, call it what it is. It's simple lust. Sisters, you're not immune to that. Although you may also be tempted in other ways. The impossible destructive perfectionism, the constant comparisons for yourself. Well, if I could just look like this Instagram model who's digitally manipulated, Or if I could be this perfect, balanced, effortless mom who only shows me this one tiny little perfectly curated portion of their life that looks so perfect, with my house always clean. It's an exaggeration, but it's no less living by a lie. And it's being enslaved by a desire that cannot satisfy, a desire that is driven by bodily passions. It is to be enslaved to corruption, the corruption of self-promotion, reputation, comfort, whatever it may be. Older brothers and sisters, don't assume that you're out of the woods either. Just because Peter's words are not directly aimed at you doesn't mean you're not still caught with a glancing blow. Well, I'm not a baby Christian. That doesn't mean that these words are irrelevant to you. Is what would have at one time been called gluttony just a normal meal for you? It's culturally acceptable, but the Bible says that gluttony is a sin. Do you have a temper that gets the better of you? In the Middle Ages, they would have called that venting your spleen. Now, that's maybe a funny way of describing it because of some weird medicine that they had back then, but it emphasizes the fact that anger is too a fleshly passion. Are you tempted to sleep in a little bit more on Sundays, especially when the clock has jumped forward? Do you not work too hard to find a church to visit while you're on your well-deserved vacation? Do you set an inconsistent example in your house? Church is important unless something comes up, like family or extracurriculars. All of these things are the temptations of your body, of your flesh. It feels good to sleep in. It feels good to relax, to not try quite so hard. It's the path of less resistance, and it is a seductive passion. The false teachers will find and exploit your greatest weakness. There's not one size fits all. Peter says it's passions, plural. It's whatever overcomes a person. Now, of course, there are obvious examples of abuse of Christian freedom that are peddled by false teachers, right? Well, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality, so it must not actually be a sin. Or you deserve that no-fault divorce because you fell out of love. No one could ever expect you to keep your vow if you just don't feel like it. There's nothing wrong with a little harmless pornography. The church should absolutely affirm the transgender agenda. It's not a moral issue, it's just a difference of cultural opinion. You can be a sincere disciple of Jesus and never care a lick about the church because you know what? They're all hypocrites anyway. And yet others are far more subtle. Like, what entertainment do you consume? And is it even slightly different than the unbeliever next door? How do you spend your free time? What in your life masquerades as freedom, as Christian liberty, but is actually defiling and in danger of overcoming you? How do you treat your Sabbath day? Even after you've, okay, check, I went to church, I got in my hour and a half. What do you do with the rest of your Sabbath day? It's not the Sabbath hour, it's the Sabbath day. Is the rest of it just for you? Do you use God's name casually as a curse or when you're surprised? Christians use God's name in vain more than non-Christians, in my experience. Do you assume that tithing is only for the Old Testament? Because that's really convenient if that's true. Do you recognize deep character flaws like prevailing impatience or pride or selfishness that you have yet to lift a single fingertip seriously to put to death? In what areas are you most sensitive and you reflexively cry Pharisee when someone points this out in your life? Do you make the time and effort to be continually and humbly learning, or are you stingy with your time, assuming that you've heard it all before? You know, it's worrying that our church as a whole in North America has so quickly, in really one generation, shifted away from adult Sunday school, midweek Bible studies, evening services was the norm, to now we just do the bare minimum. And largely why? Because of convenience. Well, we can't really demand that much of people's time. Or we could say, in the name of freedom. Christian freedom is a real thing. Jesus is clear. What comes from within defiles you. So he rescinds the kosher laws, right? They're there for a teaching purpose. But it's not food that goes into your body that defiles you. And people extend these to talk about alcohol and tobacco. Back in the day, the Baptists would extend this to cards and dancing and movies, sometimes even all sports. We are all inclined to impose our cultural preferences on the Bible with all of the weight and authority of the Bible behind them. The stereotype of Presbyterians is that they're pretty stodgy and conservative, and so the joke goes about the Baptist who's in hell, and they're like, "I thought you were a Baptist. Why are you here?" "Oh, I went dancing one time." And the other guy says, "Well, why are you here?" "Oh, I'm a Presbyterian. I used the wrong fork," right? You see, the problem with that is Jesus specifically uses the example of food that is expelled from the body, because not everything that goes in passes right back out. Think about how hard it is to get that nagging song or image out of your head once it's stuck in there. There are plenty of things that enter our eye gate and our ear gate and stay around long term and can do lots of damage. You see, not only is it easy to slide that direction on your own, Peter tells us that we are actively being enticed, pulled back in that direction. You see, back of these false teachers, inspiring, empowering, controlling them is Satan. Remember, in the book of Revelation, Satan is described at one and the same time as the dragon who persecutes and seeks to devour the church, and also the great prostitute who entices the church. This is his twin tactic to destroy the church by one way or the other. And frankly, here in North America, there's no need to come out guns blazing with persecution if pleasure can be equally effective. We are on shaky ground when we assume that verse 18 is only talking about new converts. And of course, we would never have the wool pulled over our eyes in this way. J.D. Greer, who was the most recent president of the SBC, the whole SBC, he was famously baptized four times. Right? That shows a misunderstanding. Maybe he thought, "Oh, maybe I thought I was a Christian, but maybe I wasn't," and going back and forth. Brothers and sisters, past profession is no substitute for present faithfulness. Your Christianity of yesterday cannot save you today. Only being united to Jesus today by faith will save you. Peter says, examine your life. Look at your fruit. Ask other people to look at your fruit. Remember that Judas was one of the 12. Jesus says in Matthew 7, on the last day, many will say, not a few, not a couple aberrations, many will say, "Did we not say to you, Lord, Lord, and cast out demons in your name and do miracles in your name?" And he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you. Into darkness, you workers of iniquity." The church has always been a mixed multitude with true and false believers alongside one another, and sometimes it's hard to tell them apart. But lastly, Peter tells us about the stakes. He says, here's what's at stake. He's very blunt, very frank. Here's the trajectory that we're headed in verse 20 through 22. Here's why this is so insidious. He says, their latter state is worse than the first. Now, he's talking here again about the false teachers, but we can also extend this to those who are deceived by them as well, if they do not repent. Matthew 12:45 says the same thing. The demon is cast out, and if nothing comes to take its place, if the Holy Spirit of the living God does not take up residence in that heart, then the demon wanders around in desert places and says, I'll go back to where I came from before, and he brings seven more demons more wicked than himself. And the latter state of that person is worse than at first. You can reform your life, but if it's not through the grace of Jesus Christ, it's all for naught. Hebrews 6, again, similar warning. It would be better for those who have tasted the knowledge of Christ and then fallen away to have not been born. Peter says, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then again are entangled and overcome, their last state is worse than the first. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than to turn back. That's heavy stuff. The Bible is teaching us that it's better not to pretend. The Bible is warning us openly that it will be worse in hell for those who played at church than for those who were honest about their unbelief. There is greater punishment for sinning against greater knowledge rather than in ignorance, right? If you speed and it's a rainy day and you kill someone, you are guilty of manslaughter. But the sentencing phase may go very differently for you if you didn't see the speed limit sign versus you just wantonly disregarded it. Luke 12, Jesus tells us, the one who knows his master's will and does not do it will be beaten with many stripes, but the one who doesn't know will be beaten with few. Brothers and sisters, in a really concrete, practical way, it is more likely that you will repent and turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ if you are not currently fooling yourself into thinking that you already have. You see that? There are some people who sit in the church week after week and they think that they have put their faith in Christ, and precisely because they think that about themselves and about their security, it makes it less likely that they will actually turn from their besetting sins. The Bible is clear over and over and over and over again. Be on guard and see to your eternal state regularly and with the utmost humility. Do not presume for a moment. This is a heavy passage. We don't get to pick and choose what we preach. We preach the text in front of us. But this text is also, it's not meant to be a cudgel. It's not meant to beat you over the head. For those who are here who are genuinely and mightily struggling against sin and are discouraged, this is not to break a bruised reed, but it's a reminder that far too often in the church, struggle is actually code for I frequently and quickly give up, or I just don't care. Someone will share, oh yeah, I'm struggling with this sin. What they actually mean is I'm not struggling at all. I am overcome and given over completely to this sin, and I have no intention of changing. That's the translation into the honest truth. That's the opposite of a struggle. And Peter here quotes some colorful parables to make us see just how disgusting this is. If you've ever seen a dog eat its own vomit, you know what this is talking about. A temporary change is no change at all. And sin should disgust us this much. But brothers and sisters, I don't need to remind you that sanctification, true holiness, comes from being united to Jesus Christ. There's no bootstrap Christianity here. It's not pull yourself up by your bootstraps, be better, right? I mean, think about that metaphor. Have you imagine that you have a strap on the back of your boot? Try to pull yourself up, right? You're fighting against gravity. You can't do it. You can't lift yourself off the ground, and that's entirely the point. That's not what Peter is saying. But rather, it's a reminder of our enduring daily need for grace driven by the deadly seriousness of sin. There's an old hymn that highlights these twin enemies of the church, these twin foes, and it paints a very realistic picture of the church, of our hope, and of our task. The church's one foundation, one of the verses says, though there be those that hate her. This is the persecutors, the outside, people hating the church from the outside, those that hate her, and false sons in her pale. False Christians, hypocrites, fake ones. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in prevail, false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever will prevail. The victory is promised not through our efforts, but through Christ, through the foundation of the church. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping. It's not coast, it's not just cruise along, it's keep watch. Their cry goes up, how long? We have to cry out to the Lord for mercy. And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, it's not easy. There's war, there's tribulation, there's toil. And we wait the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Brothers and sisters, the most faithful and mature among you, the greatest saint among you, falls infinitely short of the glory of God even today. Rest not on your past victories. Rest not at all. We don't get to rest until we see the Lord with our own eyes. We must each of us try with our utmost to be perfectly holy. Be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. Be perfect as he is perfect. Try unendingly and then try some more. And when you fall down, try harder. And all the while you are trying harder and harder and harder and harder at the same time. And this is the critical and difficult part. Never trust in that effort. You have to expend all of your effort and then some, and yet never trust in the effort itself. But fix your eyes on Jesus, who wins the victory for you and makes that effort possible. And he is the one who protects you from falling. The chapter ends on an admittedly heavy note. But that's why we read just one verse further into the beginning of chapter 3. There is warning, yes. But Peter says also, this is to stir you up by way of reminder, your sincere minds. Peter says, I believe that many of you are walking in the faith. You are sincere in your minds, but you need to be reminded once again. And further down in that same chapter, verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent. That's the summary of the whole book, isn't it? While we wait to see Jesus, be diligent. It's the same from chapter 1. Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Don't be kind of sort of sure. Don't think maybe I'm a Christian. Make it sure by being diligent. Press on to be diligent. Repent regularly and show yourself a good disciple who lives by grace, a life that is appropriate to a redeemed, heaven-bound pilgrim. This world is not our home. This world is corrupt. This world hates us, and this world is passing away. Everything in it is a lie. But we follow Jesus, so live like it. Will you pray with me? Gracious Redeemer, we look at these passages and others like them, and it's so easy to be discouraged in an unholy way, to allow the enemy to attack our hope. Lord, if there are those here today who are mightily striving against remaining sin, would you remind them of the deadly seriousness of this fight, but also Would you encourage them with the hope of the gospel? Lord, if there are those here today who are pretending and don't even know it, Lord, would you open our blind eyes to see our true state and to come to you in repentance for the first time? Lord, for each and every one of us, we need the grace of greater faith. It's not something that we can manufacture or produce in us, but it has to come from the gift of your Holy Spirit. Forgive us of our many, many sins. Forgive us of the sins that we are not even aware of, the ones that we're completely blind to. Thank you that the blood of Jesus is sufficient, not only for the sins that are obvious to others, not only for the sins that plague our hearts, but the sins that catch us unawares and the sins that we don't even see. All of them, past, present, and future. You are the one who will make your church holy. You are the one who will distinguish between the sheep and the goats and bring every single one of your chosen people safely home to glory with you. Help us. Lord, if we are chosen, we will fight the good fight. Help us to be diligent by grace. That's not opposed to effort, but makes that effort possible. We ask these things for the glory of Jesus. Amen.